Hello, and welcome to the MRBC podcast. Let's join guest pastor Bob Burney for today's message.
Would you take your Bibles and turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 14? Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. Tonight, we're going to go to the theater. Not the movie theater, the dramatic theater. Because we're going to look at one of the parables that Jesus gave to his disciples. And the parables were little mini dramas. They were little plays. They were little dramas that Jesus used to drive home a spiritual truth. In Luke 14, 1, it says, "And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him." So here he is in the house of one of the chief Pharisees, and he's watching them as they jockey for position in the house. Each one wanted to be a little closer to the host because they were proud and arrogant and self-righteous. And as he watched this, Jesus thought, this is a wonderful opportunity to teach my disciples something about revival. So tonight we're going to look at the drama of revival in four scenes. The drama of revival in four scenes. The first scene takes place in what is called the highest room, and it's the scene of self. Look at verse 7 and verse 8. "And he put forth a parable of those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room." This is the scene of self. In Bible times, weddings were very similar to the ones we have today. We've carried a lot of that tradition over. There would be the wedding ceremony, and then there would be a reception, often at a banquet hall, a banquet facility. There was one major difference in Bible times, however. In many of the banquet facilities, there would be different levels or different rooms. The highest level or the highest room would be reserved just for the wedding party, the bride and groom. Occasionally, the mother and father of the bride and groom would be allowed to sit there, but often it was just the wedding party. And then the next room or the next level down would be for the immediate family, the parents, the brothers, sisters, the siblings of the bride and groom. And then the next level or the next room down would be reserved for the extended family. Then the next room down would be for the guests, the friends. And whatever number of levels there were, depending upon the size of the banquet facility, always the lowest level. Always the lowest level was reserved for the servants, those that were hired to work in the home. And the servants didn't mind sitting on the lowest level because they felt it was an honor that they were simply invited to the wedding feast at all. Well, Jesus is watching what's happening in this Pharisee's house, and he says, the next time that you are bidden to a wedding, don't automatically choose out the highest room. Now, why would he say that? And why would I say that that's the scene of self? Because that's the way our flesh works. We always seek out the highest room. We always seek out the highest level. We always believe we deserve more than we have received, when in reality, we better be very thankful that we have not received what we deserve. But I have seen my fair share of church battles, church fights, church splits, church difficulties, and I can assure you that in each one of those cases, it was because someone or many people assumed a position that God had not given them, and they assumed the highest room. I have seen ushers almost come to fists. I'm serious. I saw this in a church because one usher said, that's my aisle. I have ushered in that aisle for 27 years. That's my aisle. You can't usher in that aisle. The scene of self. I've counseled many, many couples, as your pastor has and Brother Moore has. And you know what? To this day, never yet have I ever had a couple come in for counseling where the husband and wife sat down in front of my desk and the husband immediately says, "I just want you to know something, it's all my fault. My wife is a saint. She's perfect. It's all my fault." I've never yet heard that. Of course, on the other hand, I've never heard a wife come in and say, "It's all my fault," either. You know what it is? It's his fault. It's her fault. And it all comes down to I and my needs are more important than her or his needs. And I'm not having my needs met. And I'm angry and I'm upset, and many times I want out. The scene of self, we always choose the highest room because we have this thing in us that Paul in Romans chapter 7 calls the flesh. In Romans chapter 7, here is the most spiritual man that ever walked the face of the earth, Paul the apostle, who received all of those wonderful revelations while he was gone for those 3 years. And in Romans chapter 7, Paul makes this startling confession. In Romans chapter 7, he says, "Oh man, everything I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. And everything I know I'm supposed to do, that's what I don't do." Can anybody identify with that? And Paul lets us in on a little secret. He says there, and I believe it's verse 15, Paul says, "You see, in me, that is in my flesh, dwells how many good things?" He says, "In me that is in my flesh dwells no good thing." Our flesh naturally rebels against God. Our flesh naturally rebels against submitting to God or to anyone else. Our flesh naturally desires and demands what is best for me, what I want, what I desire. It's a scene of self. And Jesus says, "When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room." The second scene in our drama of revival takes place also in the highest room, but it's the scene of conviction. The scene of conviction. Look at verse 8 again. "When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place." Here's what's happening. At this wedding that Jesus is referring to, people are automatically seeking the highest room, someplace that they don't deserve. And unfortunately, the Lord of the feast, the Lord of the wedding, has to come and say, "Excuse me, I'm very sorry, but you don't belong here. You have taken someone else's place that is more honorable than you." Folks, this is the beginning of revival. When we allow the Holy Spirit of God to come to us and say, "You are seated someplace that you have not earned. You are seeking a place that you do not deserve. You have taken the place of someone more honorable than you. Give this man place." Now, who is this man? Well, symbolically, in your heart, in the very center of your life, you have a throne. And that throne represents the control room of your life, where all of the decisions are made. And there is one person, and only one person, who has earned the right to sit on the throne of your life. Who is that person? It's Jesus. He's the only one that has earned the right to sit on the throne of your life. But unfortunately, often, in fact, sometimes usually, we, our self, our flesh, is firmly seated on the throne of our life. And we're willing to acknowledge that Jesus loves me, and we sing songs about him and we praise him. We simply don't want him running our lives. We don't want him making the decisions. And we're certainly not willing to become a servant and bow in submission before him and proclaim him to be absolute Lord and dictator of our lives. And revival begins when the Holy Spirit of God comes to us and says, you have taken the place of Jesus. By your deeds, by your actions, by your attitudes toward your wife, toward your husband, toward your church, toward your neighbors, toward others, toward your job, toward your profession, you have taken the place of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit comes and says, give this man his rightful place. You need to be removed from the throne. This is the scene of conviction, and this is the message of the cross. The message of the cross can be summarized in two ways. There was the message of the cross to the unsaved. The message of the cross to the unsaved is this: you are a sinner. All men are sinners, and your sin has separated you from a holy God, and because of your sin and your separation from God, you are doomed to a Christless eternity in hell. But here's the good news. Jesus came to this earth, lived a perfect life, and he offered himself willingly as a sacrifice to pay for your sins. And so we could summarize the message of the cross to the unsaved by saying, he died so that you could live. You with me on that? But then here is the message of the cross to the Christian. The message of the cross to the Christian is this: when we get saved, when we accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior, his Holy Spirit comes and lives and dwells inside of us, takes up residency within us, and his power is in us, desiring to live out through us. But there is a problem. We talked about it. Paul identified it as the flesh. It is the flesh rising up within us that keeps the Holy Spirit from living his life out through us. Are you with me on that? And so we say to the Christian, I must come to the place where I declare, I die so that he may live. Do you see the difference? The message to the unsaved, he died so that you may live. The message to the Christian is, I must die daily so that he may live. It's the scene of conviction. The third scene in the drama of revival is the scene of repentance. And it takes place in what is called the lowest room. Look at verse 9 again. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou, look, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. Do you see the picture? Jesus is using this pictorial language. When you go to a wedding, don't take the highest room, because if you do, the Lord of the feast may have to come to you and say, pardon me, but you have taken his place. You don't deserve that place. And the Lord of the feast will take you by the arm or take you by the hand, and sometimes with shame will take you not to a lower room. You notice that? Not to a lower room. The lowest room. Who sat in the lowest room? The servants. That's why James, the half-brother of Jesus, the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, the moderator of the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, when he begins his epistle, James says, James, half-brother of the Lord Jesus. No. James begins his epistle by saying, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in God's economy, the highest position, you with me? In God's economy, the highest position is that of the servant. And it says, thou with shame will be taken to the lowest room. And unfortunately, folks, because of our proud, arrogant flesh, God often has to take us with shame to the lowest room. Let me tell you a quick story that I'm absolutely ashamed of, but it's absolutely true. I pastored in Columbus for 25 years, pastored a great church. God gave us a wonderful ministry. But when I moved to Columbus, Ohio in 1976, I was absolutely convinced that in 10 years or less, I would pastor a mega church. I was convinced of that. I knew that I would pastor a mega. Now, the term mega church wasn't even used back then. But here in the state of Ohio, we had three of the largest churches in the world, right here in Ohio, back in the 60s and the 70s. And I knew that God was going to use me to build a church just like that. And all three of the pastors of those churches actually told me that I would build a church like that. Well, I didn't. God gave me a great ministry, but I never pastored thousands. I pastored hundreds, but not thousands. And for a while, that really bothered me. Well, probably 16 or 17 years ago now, a dear friend of mine in Kansas City, Missouri, who pastors a megachurch, called me. Now, this church has an annual Bible conference, Pastor. And in this Bible conference, they bring in all the biggies. I mean, the big names that you would recognize, the world-famous preachers. These are the speakers who spoke every year in that Bible conference. Well, my friend who pastors that church called me up and said, Bob, next year I'd really like for you to come, and I'd like for you to be the keynote speaker in our annual Bible conference. And I said, well, I'll have to pray about that. Yes. Well, I mean, you don't have to pray a long time about some things, you know. And I had almost a year to dream about being the keynote speaker in this Bible conference where there would be thousands of people. The time finally came. They flew me into Kansas City, and I mean, they treated me like a king, put me up in one of the best hotels in Kansas City. And the Bible conference actually began on a Monday night. And I came to the church. The service began. I don't know, 3,000, 3,500 people there in the auditorium. Must have had a choir probably of 150 or so, or maybe more, and a big orchestra up on the platform. And I was led up, and preacher, at this church, they had, you know, the big thrones. A lot of churches have those. And I was ushered to one of those big thrones on the platform, you know. And I was just taking all this in, and I'm thinking, man, I'm the keynote speaker. Man, and I looked at the pulpit, I thought, some of the best-known preachers in America have preached from that pulpit, and I'm about to be the keynote speaker. And the music was just awesome, it was wonderful, and I was introduced, and I preached, and God was so gracious. The invitation was given, and the entire front of the church was just filled with people on their knees and on their faces weeping before God. It was just an incredible thing. We went out to eat at a very fancy restaurant, and I went back to the hotel. And Pastor, I should have fallen on my face and just said, oh God, I can't believe you could use me. I can't believe that you could use me. But instead, I sat on the edge of my bed and I said, man, you know, I don't pastor a mega church, but I sure could. Because people were coming up to me. Wow, it's one of the greatest messages we've ever heard. And I thought, wow, man. And all I couldn't go to sleep because I was so filled with how wonderful I was and what a great sermon I had preached. Got up the next morning and couldn't wait to get back to the church. You know, they told me, we'll pick you up at a certain time. We'll send a driver down, and all day long, oh man, they thought last night was great. Just wait till they hear tonight. Oh man, they are going to be wowed when I preach tonight. Time came to go down to the lobby. It was one of those hotels with the elevator in the middle and the hallways down both sides. Well, I was walking down this hallway. I was up in the, I don't know, sixth, seventh floor, and walking down this hallway, we were coming together, this man and I, coming down to the center to the elevator. And here comes this guy. And he's got on scuffed up, dirty shoes. One of them wasn't even laced. He's got on plaid pants. He's got on a plaid shirt that doesn't match the plaid pants. He's got on a plaid sport coat that doesn't match the shirt or the pants. And he's got a tie on that I don't think would match anything on planet Earth. Hair was all messed up, and he had a little name tag on his coat that said, Reverend, no, it didn't say Reverend. It said, Brother so-and-so, missionary to, and then it named a South Pacific island. And we got on the elevator together. And I looked at him, and I thought, now that's the kind of person that gives missions a bad name. I don't know who supports this guy. I don't know who would support him. I have no idea what church on planet Earth would want to be identified with this guy here. And he tried to make small talk with me, and all the way down the elevator, I'm just thinking, oh man, I would never have anybody like that in my church. Whoa, man, I couldn't believe the way he was dressed. And I'm thinking, boy, what a bad testimony. People will think bad things about Jesus because of this guy, you know, all that. So we got down to the lobby, and man, I got out of there, and I went out front. The driver was there. They took me down to the church. Time for the service began. The music started, the big choir, the orchestra, and I'm sitting on the throne again, and I'm just taking it all in and just thinking, oh, man, this is going to be incredible. It came time for the senior pastor to introduce me. And he walks to the pulpit and he says, I'm going to introduce our keynote speaker tonight. But before I do, we have a very special guest tonight. Some of you are ahead of me. The pastor says, one of my heroes, one of the greatest heroes I've ever known is with us tonight. And I want you to get acquainted with him. And he says, Brother so-and-so, I want you to come forward. And all the way from the back of the auditorium down the aisle comes Reverend Plaid. And I am sitting there thinking about my friend, are you nuts? Are you crazy? Have you lost your mind? I mean, it might have been okay to have him stand in the back of the auditorium where no one could see him, but you're actually going to bring this guy up on the platform where people can see him? Are you crazy? And so Brother Plaid walks down the aisle and comes up on the platform. And my pastor friend put his arm around him and he began to weep. And he told us the story. He says, this is Brother so-and-so. He's been on this South Pacific island, and I don't remember the name of the island, but he's been on this South Pacific island for 41 years. During those 40 years, he buried his wife and three children on that island. And he said his mission board, everyone told him, come home. You've given enough. You've worked hard enough. Come home. And he said, I can't come home. I've got a job to do, and I can't come home until the job is finished. In those 41 years, he had only been home to the United States three or four times in that entire time. He didn't know how Americans dressed, and he didn't care what was his job. This South Pacific island, when he arrived, had no written language, spoken language only, no written language at all. So first he had to learn the language, then he had to develop an alphabet, then he had to learn how to write, invent an alphabet, and invent a written language for these people, and then he had to turn around and teach them their own language and writing, and then and only then could he begin the translation process of the scriptures. And it took him 41 years. And the pastor picked up a book from the pulpit. And he said, my dear brother, before the service tonight, handed me what I think is the most precious thing I have ever held in my hands. Because of our support and love for him through the years, he has come tonight to present us with the very first Bible ever printed in that language. He said, this Bible represents this man's life. And then I was introduced to preach. And the first thing I had to do was to confess publicly to that man what I had thought about him back at the hotel. And I told everyone there that night all the things that I had thought. And I confessed to them my pride, my arrogance, my self-righteousness. I took the notes that I had prepared for that night. I stuffed them in the back of my Bible. And I still don't remember what I preached. I preached a very short message and just sat down. You see, I had to be taken with shame, not to a lower room, but to the lowest room. And I wish I could tell you tonight that that was the last time that's had to happen. Unfortunately, it wasn't. And you see, folks, often we are willing to go to a lower room. We're willing to humble ourselves if our husband will or if our wife will. I will if he will, I will if she will. We're willing to humble ourselves slightly. We're willing to go to a lower room, but that's not what Jesus was talking about. He said, sometimes we have to be taken with shame to the place where only the servants would be seated. The lowest room. You see, that's the scene of repentance. Husbands, when you are willing to take the lowest room. Wives, when you are willing to take the lowest room. Church members, when you are willing to take the lowest room. That is the scene of repentance. One final scene very quickly in our drama of revival, and it's the scene of revival itself. Look at verse 9. He that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But look, it doesn't have to happen that way. Look at verse 10. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down where? In the lowest room. When you are asked to do something, when you are asked to serve God, just automatically take the lowest room. When thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship or praise in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. That is the scene of revival when God's people voluntarily begin taking the lowest room. When husbands are not forced to love their wives as Christ loves the church, but he loves her because he knows that pleases God, and he knows that he is a servant. When a wife is rightly related to her husband, not because she has to, but because she knows it pleases the Lord, and she is his servant. When church members seek no fame, no credit, no pats on the back, they don't expect their name to be printed in the bulletin. They're just servants of Jesus Christ. And then sometimes when God is ready, he will come to you and say, come up higher. Let me give you a position of influence and prominence. Now that I know that you're willing to be a servant. The name Roy Hessian may not mean anything to you. He was a great British preacher. Revivalist who died about 10 years ago. I had the privilege of having him in my pulpit on several occasions before he died, the single most godly man I have ever known. One time he came to us from the state of Texas. He was English, came over once a year, 4, 5, 6 weeks. He came to us from Texas, and he stood in my pulpit and he says, I have just seen the most wonderful picture of revival that I've ever seen. And I said, well, Brother Roy, what is that? And he said, the oil wells I said, what do you mean? You know those oil wells that look like horses? They rock back and forth. You know those oil wells? And they got that rod coming out of their nose that goes down. And he asked someone, he says, explain that to me. And someone explained to Brother Roy Hessian, he said, well, that rocking horse, the head of that goes down, and there's that rod, that line going down. It goes deep down into the earth into a pump. And when it comes back up, it pumps oil. And Brother Roy Hessian said, that is revival. You see, because of our flesh, we have a stiff neck, the Lord says. But through the conviction of the Holy Spirit and repentance, sometimes we are forced to bend that stiff neck. And we come before His throne and we bend before Him in repentance and we take the lowest room. And the lower we bend, when we rise, the more oil of God's Holy Spirit we bring up with us. And that is revival.
Thank you for joining us today. For more information, please visit us on the web at www.monclovabaptist.org.